It is Wednesday, the 12th of October, 2016. Please turn in your Bibles to John 10. And I'd also like you to find and mark Genesis 12 and Matthew 18. Last week we did not meet because my wife was having surgery. I suppose I could give a little update on that now. She was in the hospital for a couple days. She's now out, but she's back on her antibiotics because her infection did not go away. That has cut into my study and preparation time. So we're going to do one final message for this block in John 10. And then next week we're going to be back in the prodigal son. And then we will be, sometime down the road, we'll be coming back to John 10. Here in John 10, it's actually a parable. Verse 6 of John 10 says, "This parable spake Jesus unto them." And in this parable, he's teaching on the journey that he's going to take the remnant of believing Israel on. As he leads them from the bondage that they were being held in by the bad shepherds under legalism of the old covenant. And he's also delivering them from the abuse of bad sheep, which represent unsaved Israel. He's leading them from this condition into the green pastures of the kingdom under the new covenant. So we have the Lord here teaching in parable form, but it's also prophetic. What he's talking about here has not happened yet. It's true that now the Good Shepherd has arrived. The stage is set, or was set back then, for the prophecies that we looked at a few weeks ago in Ezekiel 34 to be fulfilled. In our recent studies of the doctrine of the shepherd in the Old Testament, we looked at people such as Moses and David who exhibited some of the traits of the Good Shepherd as types of Christ. We considered some of the prophecies, not only of Ezekiel, which we looked at in detail, but we also referred to both Jeremiah and Zechariah. And what we've seen from these different accounts is that they make something clear. And that's that these are literal prophecies that will have a physical fulfillment with the physical nation of Israel. And of course, that's one of the differences between Israel and the body of Christ. Our promises and our blessings are spiritual in nature. We are not the subject of Old Testament prophecy. We live under the period of the mystery revealed by the Lord to the Apostle Paul and through him to us. But when we think of the fulfillment of these prophecies for Israel, it's true that when the Lord was present, the fulfillment was imminent. It was imminent in the sense that the Lord was there. He was in the nation of Israel. The first two references make this clear. The first reference on your sheet is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, which say that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And then the second reference on the sheet is from Luke 17, 21, which says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, I'd like to point out a couple of things about the second reference. The first thing I want you to notice is that when the Lord said this, that the kingdom of God is within you, he's obviously saying it. It's in Luke 17. It's after Luke chapter 15. It's not until he teaches these parables, the parable of the lost sheep, which we could term the parable of the Good Shepherd if we wanted to. It's after the Lord teaches on these doctrines through the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son that he says that the kingdom of God is within you. He's established that he's the Good Shepherd, and then he makes this statement. One of the things we've seen as we've gone through Luke is that by this time the Lord has demonstrated in a conclusive manner, both in word and deed, that he is in fact the Messiah. And what he's doing in Luke 17:21 is he's making a clear declaration of that fact when he says that the kingdom of God is within you. Now the words "within you" could actually be rendered as "in the midst." In other words, think to our parable in John 10, which we looked at a few weeks ago. The Messiah has come and he's entered the sheepfold. He's in the midst with the sheep. And he's ready to take his flock and set his people free. All they have to do is accept that that's the case and follow him. Now, of course, we know that the nation ended up rejecting him. Not only that, they sent him to the cross. And we're going to look at the dynamics of that a little more closely when we get back into Luke, which should be starting next week. But this offer of the kingdom that the Lord is making a declaration of here in Luke 17:21 was still in effect for Israel after the cross. I did not put this on the sheet, but Peter makes a valid offer of the kingdom in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And that offer, that offer was not withdrawn, and even though it's been withdrawn, it's been temporarily withdrawn, but it wasn't withdrawn until the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. I mentioned that it was not withdrawn completely, that it was only temporary, because even though it's been over 2,000 years, the dispensation of grace has been in effect for over 2,000 years, one day after the rapture of the church, the kingdom will be restored to the nation of Israel. And that's why I say that this account here in John 10, which we looked at last time, is prophetic. We know that even though Israel rejected Jesus Christ, that this is going to happen in the future. Pastor Kurth likes to say that Israel's past is a dress rehearsal for Israel's future. And that being the case, there must be an event in Israel's past that is a type of her deliverance from bondage into a promised and better land. And I believe we find a great deal of similarity in the Exodus from Egypt. In each case, Israel is delivered from a state of bondage to a promised land. There's also a great deal of truth that can be applied to the salvation of the individual, even today in the dispensation of grace. Now, my original intent was to take this study and compare and contrast these things. We were going to look at Israel's deliverance from Egypt to the promised land, her deliverance again from bondage and her restoration to the promised land, and the salvation experience of a saint, including saints today in the dispensation of grace. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that that would lead us off into yet another side study that would take multiple weeks. And I want to keep focused on what we're doing here. I want to finish Luke. But I don't want to completely ignore this thought. I threw it out there for you because I think it's important, these comparisons. So what I want to do is I want to begin today with an overview of the first 10 verses of John chapter 10 and look at how they fit this theme. We've been reading this passage the last couple of times we met. We're not going to take the time to read it tonight. Keep your Bibles open. Follow along as I point some things out. I'm going to be making some observations and pointing you to the relevant verses for these observations. And again, it's in John 10, verses 1 through 10. In verse 1, we see the sheep. The sheep represent the little flock, or the saved remnant of the nation of Israel, and they're in the sheepfold, which represents the law. Now, the law was supposed to be positive for Israel, and it was supposed to be positive in every way, but it had been perverted by her leaders, so that it had become a heavy yoke, a yoke of bondage. That's what Paul calls it. We looked at the references that illustrate this in the last message. But this law that was supposed to set them apart and was supposed to sanctify them to God had now become a heavy yoke for them. In verse 3 of John 10, we see the arrival of the good shepherd to take the sheep out of the sheepfold to find pasture. We also see in verse 3 from the phrase, his own sheep, that there's a distinction. While in the sheepfold, the little flock is commingled with other sheep that do not belong to the good shepherd. These other sheep represent unsaved and apostate Israel. They would be the bad sheep of Ezekiel 34, which we looked at a few weeks ago. When the good shepherd leads the flock out, he is delivering them from the presence and from the malicious influence of the bad sheep as well. You know, it's kind of a good thing. I actually prepared this over the last couple weeks, this message, but since we didn't meet last week, there's kind of a review nature to this, so I think it's kind of good. But one of the things I thought of as I was doing this was a touching illustration came into my mind. You see, one of the things that we've learned over the last few weeks, especially in our study of Ezekiel 34, if you can remember back to that, think of how the Lord's flock is described in Ezekiel 34. Think back to that. It's described as lost and in need of being found, scattered and in need of being united, weak and in need of strengthening, sick and in need of healing, wounded and in need of binding, malnourished and in need of feeding, and thirsty and in need of fresh water. In addition to all of this, they're described as bullied and in need of deliverance. So when the Lord comes as the good shepherd and he comes into the sheepfold and he calls his own sheep, I want you to think about this image. There's a whole sheepfold filled with sheep, and the Lord comes in and he calls out his own sheep, and they start to separate themselves from this larger flock. And who do we see coming? We see the weak sheep and the sick sheep and the underfed sheep and the injured sheep. They've been scattered among the other sheep. So we see them separating themselves from this larger group, not in another massive group that's been on one side of the sheepfold. They're separating themselves as individuals or in small groups of two or three sheep, detaching themselves from the larger group to follow the shepherd. Because they've been isolated in the sheepfold, because they've been isolated from one another in the nation of Israel, who was it, Elijah, that was in such despair because he didn't think there was anybody else? But the reason he didn't know was that they were scattered. And we see the same thing here. So what you see is the true flock is composed of members that have been unable to offer each other much assistance from the bullying of the bad sheep. They've been unable to offer one another encouragement and to build each other up scripturally when the leadership is holding them down. In addition to the weak and the sick and the underfed and the injured, we see those sheep that were lost and neglected. Recall from Ezekiel 34 that there were shepherds present in Israel, but they were bad shepherds. And when they would come and tend the sheep, they would tend the other sheep. They weren't attending the Lord's sheep. They would tend those that were apostate. And they ignored and beat down the Lord's sheep. And we can make an application of this, I believe, for us today. You see, when the good shepherd comes and calls his own sheep out of the flock, it's a pretty motley crew. That's how the world looks at it, right? Isn't that how the world looks like you? It looks at you and me. They would appear, I think, much like a group of former slaves would appear as they left Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth at the time. You see, there's one of the parallels with the Exodus. I'm sure that when Israel left Egypt, they weren't viewed as such as this powerful and mighty group. They were a bunch of slaves. And again, isn't that how much of the world looks at us as Christians today? The Christian rock band DeGarmo and Key has a song called All the Losers Win. It opens from the point of view of the world, which considers us a bunch of losers who use Jesus as a crutch. And then the chorus of the song says, "Here's to all the losers who lose all guilt and sin. Here's to life in Jesus, where all the losers win." And you see, that's what's really going on here. It's just a shame the world doesn't see it. Now, on the flip side of this, hasn't the church bought into this as well? The church has gone to great lengths to present Christianity as cool. No, we're not a bunch of losers. We're as cool as the world. We do the exact same things you do to a large extent. And the end result ends up being compromise with the world and watered down doctrine. And that's something we have to be aware of. We weren't designed to or intended to look cool to the world. We're supposed to present a Savior. He doesn't need our help in looking cool. We're just supposed to present Him accurately. But again, getting back to our sheepfold, it's almost as if the Lord goes into a large animal shelter and adopts the runt of every single litter there. Every single animal that's about to be put down. Every single animal that requires the most high maintenance. The sheep that need the most love, the most care, the most attention. And that's who follows the Lord. And that's exactly what He's going to give them. Love and care and attention. In verse 4, we have the sheep following the good shepherd And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and they follow him. So they've left the sheepfold, and they're on a journey, where we see that there is a new danger that presents itself. Not in the form of thieves and robbers, but it presents itself in the form of a stranger. Now, we're going to take some time to get back into Luke after tonight. Then we're going to come back to John 10, and we're going to develop this concept of the stranger in a little more depth. But I want you to notice one thing right now. The verse very specifically says, a stranger. Now, it doesn't mean that there's only one stranger that's a threat here, but I believe that it refers to the Antichrist, and we'll develop that more later on down the road. The Antichrist is going to present a deal during the tribulation, which has to do with taking his mark. The true sheep of the Good Shepherd will not follow that stranger during the tribulation period. A lot of people, including a lot of Jews at the time, will. They'll follow the stranger instead of the Good Shepherd who's going to deliver them into the kingdom. And again, we're going to look at this in greater detail when we come back to John 10. In the immediate context, they're being delivered from bad shepherds and false Christs. See, the Antichrist hadn't manifested himself yet when the Lord was speaking. So in the immediate context, he's speaking of deliverance from bad shepherds and false Christs. Now, if you drop down to verse 9, you see the sheep reaching the end of their journey, where they're delivered from the bondage of the law. They're separated from the bad sheep. They're no longer subject to bad shepherds, and they're no longer under Gentile domination. Also in verse 9, we see that the sheep enter in to a place where they are saved and where they can go in and out. And the sense here is that they can do this freely. They can travel in and out freely. Verse 10 tells us that this new life that they have is one of abundance. Now, how do the sheep enjoy this abundant life? How are they going to enjoy the abundant life when they're in the kingdom and they've been delivered from all of these things? Because it's true, if you look down here at verse 10, the thief is mentioned again. Down in verse 12, the Lord introduces to us to the wolf. You see, there's still threats to the sheep, even after the journey is complete. Or there would be. But he's dealt with that threat. He makes it clear, the context of it here makes it clear that he deals with the threat of the wolf. How does he do it? He does it by dying for the sheep. He confronts the wolf, takes the hit from the wolf that was meant for the sheep, and he dies for the sheep. Another thing I want you to notice before we expand on this a little bit is that once the journey's over, the danger is from the thief and the wolf, but it's no longer from the stranger. And that's one of the reasons that I think we're talking about specifically about the Antichrist here. They've been delivered through the tribulation into the kingdom. This journey, I believe, is true in a spiritual sense for every saved person of every dispensation. down the road, we're going to take some time and we're going to look at how Paul applies. Obviously, he doesn't apply this specific teaching, but he applies many of the principles that it illustrates for us today. That's going to be part of when we get to what it's the role of the shepherd today. That's, again, is down the road. That'll be when we conclude Luke. As the narrative picks up in verse 11 of John 10, we are introduced to the ultimate fulfillment of the great Old Testament prophecies regarding the Good Shepherd. Verse 11 says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now here's something that doesn't really come out in those Old Testament prophecies. At least, I mean, the death of Christ is foretold in the Old Testament, but it's not foretold in Ezekiel 34, for example. But what's coming out here is that there's a price that the shepherd has to pay to redeem the sheep. And the price is immense. It's the highest possible price you could think of. It's the life of the Good Shepherd. Not just the shepherd, but the ultimate owner of the flock, the father of the Good Shepherd, it's going to cost him the life of his beloved son. And that's one of the reasons that I'm so anxious to get back into Luke, because one of the things I've started studying is the parable of the Lord of the Vineyard in Luke 20. We're going to see a real parallel between this here in John 10 and the parable of the Lord of the Vineyard when we get to Luke 20. One of the reasons I'm going through this, and I'm mentioning all these disparate scripture references that we're going to be looking at, because it's partly because we don't have time to look at them all today. But one of the things I want to bring out right now is this shows us just how Scripture truly is one amazing unified narrative, the central topic of which is the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemption of lost mankind. And the reason that there's all of these different passages we have to look at and pull information from is that this is such an immense topic that it cannot be captured in one or two or even 10 types or parables. Let's consider just three of them that we've either considered or will be considering in the near future. We've looked at the Lord as a host throwing a banquet in Luke 14. We see Him as a shepherd dying for His sheep here in John 10. We've looked at Him a little while back as a landowner in Matthew 20, where we saw how it dealt with the wages of the workers. And when we get to Luke 20, we're going to see the Lord as a landowner again, dealing not with the workers, not with saved people, but with rebellious tenants. So essentially you have two parables of landowners. One of them deals with saved people. One of them deals with lost people. Every single one of these things deal with a different aspect of the Lord's dealings with sinful man. And that's why there's just so many things that we've got to look at before we conclude the Gospel of Luke. Verse 17 of John 10 says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." You see, this fearful price that the shepherd had to pay, the death of the shepherd, that's what enabled the shepherd to attain the greatest victory ever, which is victory over death. His victory over death is what our victory over death depends on. A while back on a Sunday, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 and we saw that very clearly. The totality and finality of that victory, the fact that after winning that victory, the Lord ascended into heaven, He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, that's what guarantees the eternal security of all who come to God on His terms. Now those terms change a little bit from dispensation to dispensation. Today for us, it's just simple faith in the fact that the Good Shepherd died for your sins and rose again. You see, in John, we just looked at verses 11 and 17. But in John 10, 11 through 18, and again, we're going to come back a little later and look at this passage as a whole. In this passage, we're introduced to the incarnation. It's implied here. It's implied here that the Good Shepherd would be Almighty God. And the, not just the incarnation, but the atonement. That Almighty God would die for His sheep. But it doesn't end there. There's the resurrection. The ultimate victory of the Good Shepherd over every single adversary that we have seen arise in our study of the Good Shepherd. The thieves, the robbers, the stranger, the wolf, the bad shepherds, the bad sheep, Gentile dominion, sickness, disease, on and on and on. We don't have time to develop all of these lines of thought tonight. So what I'm going to do tonight is I want to tie up a loose end here. And we'll see how much time. I don't want to run too much over. I know we started late, but I want to tie up a loose end. See, there's one part of the doctrine of the shepherd that I haven't looked at yet. And that's in Matthew 18. I want you to turn there now. Turn to Matthew 18 and look for verse 11. Matthew 18, verse 11. We're going to be reading Matthew's version of the parable of the lost sheep. Once we read it, we're going to go back to verse 1 of Matthew 18. Because once again, we're going to see that the immediate context is going to shed a great deal of light on our topic. It's going to tie in to what we saw earlier about the state of the flock that would follow the good shepherd out of the sheepfold, the sick, the weak, the lame. Let's read the parable, and then we'll expand on this a little bit. Matthew 18, verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This is a different parable. I've mentioned that before. It's not the same parable told in a different form. It's a different parable teaching a different thing. One of our keys to that is I want you to notice that in this parable in Matthew, the Lord uses the words little ones to describe the lost sheep. He doesn't do that in the other parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, 4 through 7. These seemingly inconsequential words are one of the things that set these two parables apart. Now, to understand where I'm coming from and to get the proper context, we need to go back to verse 1 of Matthew 18. We're going to begin reading there. And something else I want you to notice. I pointed this out when we were in Luke. This is important. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice this. If you don't, you'll have to take my word for it. But this is one continuous narrative starting in verse 3, leading into the parable that we just read in verses 11 through 14 of Matthew 18. Verse 1, At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now here's our first clue. And you know, maybe we should have read Luke 15, 4 through 7, but we've read it so many times, I figured we didn't need to. But one of the things I want you to notice is that the audience is different. When we studied in Luke 15, we saw that the disciples were there, but the Lord's primary audience was the scribes and Pharisees and the publicans and sinners. Here, His primary audience is, in fact, the disciples. Verse 2 says that Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. So what's happening now is this little child becomes the focus of the Lord's teaching in Matthew 18. And that's what leads us into the reference of little ones in the parable of the lost sheep. Notice that it's not just any little child. Okay, that's important too. This is a little child that responds to the voice of Jesus. Jesus calls the little child and the little child comes. Jesus didn't go to the child. He didn't force himself on the child, as many well-meaning adults do, sometimes at family parties and things like that. Jesus doesn't do that. He calls the child, and the child responds, and this is an important point. Let's read on in verse 3. And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself," watch this word now because it's important, "as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see, it's that little child, that specific child, that the Lord is using as an example here. That's the benchmark. Before we go a little deeper on that, I want you to find just one chapter over, Matthew 19, 14. We're going to read one verse and then come right back. Matthew 19, verse 14. But Jesus said, "Suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." You know, sometimes I think we confuse these two accounts. Sometimes I think that there was this special bond between Jesus and all the little children. And that's not what this is teaching here. Now, I'm not implying that little children weren't drawn to the Lord. I'm sure that many of them, if not most of them, were. But back in chapter 18, verse 4, the Lord adds the word this little child, not any little child. And I want to take a moment to illustrate this from personal experience. Some of you have heard my testimony before. You know that I was saved as a little child in a Sunday school class. While I can't say for certain, I would have my doubts that every single child in that class was saved, at least not that day. I'm sure there were some for whom the message just didn't resonate. Odds are, not every little child believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that day. I remember still to this day what the teacher taught me. She taught me that Jesus is the Son of God. He died for your sins on the cross and rose again. If you believe in Him, you will go to heaven. If you don't, you'll go to hell. Maybe she didn't use those exact words, but that was my take. Some of you may remember from my testimony that that very day I had to stand in the midst of the people around me in a sense. I shared what I had learned with my then unbelieving father. I was put on the spot immediately. On the flip side of this, I was an Awana leader for a short period of time. Some of the children that attended Awana were very attentive. They were interested in learning about Jesus. They were enthusiastic about memorizing Scripture, but many others were simply there for the fun and games. And a few weren't even there for that. They were there because their parents were making them go. And the reason I say all that is that when the Lord uses the phrase, this little child, He's being very specific. This child is an example of the type of child that we need to emulate. What do we know about this child? We don't know a lot, but we know enough for the Lord's illustration to resonate with us. First thing we know is that the child was obviously not afraid of Jesus. Little children are often afraid of strange adults. I think it's significant that we don't know if this was a boy or a girl. I think that's left that way for a reason. This child was obviously drawn to the Lord. The next thing we know is that this child trusted Jesus. Again, in that situation, many children will cling to their parents rather than go to another adult. Next, when the child was called, the child came and the child allowed him or herself to be set forth in the midst as an example. There's not a hint here, and this comes directly back to the question of the disciples, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's not a hint here that this child, like so many children in a situation like this, made the moment about themselves and danced or bowed or anything cutesy like that. This child did exactly what the Lord told the child to do. And the Lord takes this fact and uses this child as an illustration of those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. This child's faithful response exhibited itself in humble obedience. The child stood in the midst of the disciples as an example to the disciples of what their response should be like. Verse 4 says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, we're not going to read any further in Matthew 18 right now. Our focus is still on the relationship between sheep and shepherd. So I'm going to look ahead again to verses 12 through 14. But I will say you might find it helpful when you get a chance with the context in mind to read verses 5 through 10 of Matthew 18. Let's start by looking at verse 14 now. We're jumping ahead. Notice the words, little ones. The Lord has just made the point that it's the little ones who constitute those in the kingdom of heaven. I made a point that this is one of the key differences between this parable and the one in Luke. In Luke, we see the shepherd going after a lost sheep, and that when the sheep is found, it's likened to repentance, to salvation. Also, in Luke's parable, the Lord is addressing, in addition to the scribes and Pharisees, the publicans and the sinners. He's illustrating salvation. Here in Matthew, the Lord is addressing the disciples. You see, the sheep in question in Matthew is not lost. It's gone astray. In Luke 15, 4 through 7, the shepherds are at fault. But in Matthew 18, 11 through 14, there's no bad shepherds mentioned. This is simply a sheep that wandered off. The context in the first four verses of the chapter make it clear that this parable is about the kingdom. The little ones are already in the kingdom. They're already under the care of the good shepherd. And again, to contrast with Luke, the good shepherd is seeking lost sheep, which have been scattered due to the negligence of the bad shepherds. See, that's two different parables, two different contexts, two different audiences. Let's read verse 14 again. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And again, here, notice the wording. Your Father which is in heaven. The Lord is speaking to the disciples. So we know he's talking to saved people here. Look at the next two references where he's speaking to the Pharisees. John 8:42, Jesus said unto them, the Pharisees, if God were your Father, ye would love me. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, not your Father which is in heaven. It is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Here again, we have the eternal security of the believer. And, you know, it's getting kind of late. We won't get into Genesis today. Let me breeze through the rest of your sheet. The reason I tied these two passages together, that in addition to this motley crew we looked at earlier, the sick, the lame, the wounded, the downtrodden, the malnourished, we have those who come as a humble child. This attitude of approaching the Lord for salvation transcends dispensations. Let's close. We'll begin to close by considering the writings of the Apostle John on your sheet. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. A lot of commentaries on 1 John will say that John uses the words little children because he was older at the time, and that's probably partly true. After all, Paul refers to Timothy as his own son in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2. But let's explore this a little further in 1 John. Here's what he says about the little children in 1 John 2:12-13 and 4:4. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Because ye have known the Father, ye are of God, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. These little children in 1 John are saved people, just as they are in Matthew 18. In 1 John 1:28 and 3:7-8, it says, and now, little children, abide in him. Let no man deceive you. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. You see, if we take these two references I just gave, we have the truth of the Christian experience reaffirmed here. Salvation, your sins are forgiven, ye have overcome the world. Then service, abide in him, let no man deceive you. Look what Paul says to believers in our next reference, Galatians 4:9. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now in the context, Paul's referring to those who are babes in Christ. The context here makes it clear that we're supposed to grow in Christ. We've looked at this concept of carnal Christian and babe in Christ before. But the fact is that just as Jesus said in Matthew 18, in order to be saved, we must come to him with the humility of the child, the same thing applies to us today. Final reference, 1 Corinthians 1:26-27. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. See, this is something that's just as true today. We have to lay aside our pride. We have to lay aside any hope of working for our salvation and trust completely in what Jesus Christ did for us when he died on the cross and rose again. But there's one other thing I want to mention. And it illustrates this principle. Queen Victoria has been quoted as saying that she was saved by the letter M in our passage in 1 Corinthians on your sheet. She's thankful. She was thankful that she probably still is, that the verse said not many instead of not any. Because she was mighty and noble, but this let her know that she too was not beyond the scope of God's redemption. But it also shows her statement shows that she recognized that when it came to faith in Jesus Christ, it has to be done with the humility of a little child. So this